Let's look to the Lord for his blessing. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to walk in the light. We thank you that we are reminded again by your word that we were once in the darkness. We were once not a people. We had not received mercy, but now we have. And that mercy you've shown us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look to him this evening, we pray that he would speak and that we would hear. We thank you that he is the Word who became flesh and has dwelt among us, so that by faith we may behold the glory of the one and only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. And we pray that the grace and truth of our Lord Jesus would resonate in our hearts and minds this evening, that we would glorify you and that we would delight in you, even as you delighted in your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to do his own will, but the will of you who sent him. And so we pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may we worship you in the hearing of your voice and of your word, even now. Through Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen. We come to the third and final time in the life of Jesus when God the Father spoke from heaven in an audible voice and people heard it. And this is a unique situation here in the Gospel of John. It's different than the other times when God has spoken. And this is the only one that John records. The other three are recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record for us the first time at the beginning of his ministry when God the Father spoke from heaven at the baptism of Jesus. And there's no record there of anyone hearing a voice or of anything other than the Spirit descending like a dove. And people obviously saw that. John saw that. But we don't have any response to God's voice in the baptism of Jesus. The second occasion, also recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, but not by John, is the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John were present with Jesus on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, and the Heavenly Father spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And it would seem that at that occasion, the disciples who were with Jesus heard and understood, because Jesus told them they were not to talk about it until after he had ascended into glory. And now we have the third time when God the Father speaks to his Son in the presence of people, and it's received in a mixed manner. Some say it thundered, some say an angel spoke. They're not sure what's going on. That's very interesting, I think, in that God's revelation of himself sometimes brings consternation and confusion to the ears that hear it. But those who listen and are the recipients of faith, the truth comes to bear upon their lives in a way that is most remarkable. Jesus always heard his Father's voice. And that's why he can say to those who are listening and who are wondering what's going on here, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine." Jesus knows what the Father wants him to do. There's no doubt in his mind. He has been firmly fixed in his mind what his mission is, what he has been sent to do. That's why he says his soul is troubled. And what shall I say? "Father, save me from this hour." He knows exactly what is going to happen to him in the next few days. He knows that he is going to be crucified. He speaks of that in a kind of cryptic manner where he talks about the Son of Man being lifted up. He's referring to the kind of death he is going to die, John tells us. He knows that he's going to be crucified. Jesus is not simply horrified at the idea of crucifixion, as you and I would be if we thought about the physical suffering that would come upon us by being nailed to a cross of wood and jolted into a socket in the earth and left there to expire slowly, some people taking days to end their life by this process. But Jesus has in mind something more than the physical suffering of death by crucifixion. as he contemplates here what is about to happen to him, and he wants his father, if possible, to save him from this hour, as he will pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knows full well what is going to happen. The sin, all the sin of all his people in all time is going to be placed upon him. He is going to be made sin for us. And in that, I wish it was just an instant, but in that hour or hours when he becomes the sin bearer of all his elect, the Father is going to turn away from him. And you know that on the cross he will cry out with those prophetic words from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not because he doesn't know what's going on, but he knows full well what's going on. And he wants everyone to understand and to know what is going on. He is going to bear sin, and he's going to bear it away completely. It's going to be cast into the depths of the sea. It's going to be taken as far as east is distant from the west. God is not going to continue to bring it to remembrance. He's not going to charge it to our account because Jesus Christ has dealt with it fully, finally, and completely. This is how he is going to serve his Father's will and how he is going to glorify the one who has sent him into this world. And it is, remember, the Father's love that has sent Jesus into this world. We must never let our minds even go in the direction of thinking that Jesus came to convince the Father to love us. No, it was the Father's great love for us that sent Jesus into this world. It was the love of Jesus for us and for his Father that brought him to this very hour. I have come to this hour. This is my purpose. This is why I am here. This is why I was born and why I lived. We saw earlier in this chapter that Jesus had not yet been glorified. And even though this is the depth of his humiliation, having come into a fallen world, coming to his sinful people, the fallen human race, Jesus will glorify himself by obeying his Father's will, and in so doing, he will glorify his Father. And so he prays, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. The Father's name is glorious because he is the Creator, the Sustainer, the Almighty. He alone is God to be worshipped, along with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, one God forever. Yes, in his human nature, Jesus recoiled from what he was about to suffer. He prayed for strength. Luke tells us that in the garden, angels came and ministered to him. He could have called for legions of angels to defeat his enemies, but it was his purpose to serve his Father's will and to go to the cross. The Father was pleased with him as he was at his baptism and his transfiguration. And now at the moment of his imminent departure, the Father speaks from heaven, and when Jesus asks for the Father's glory, the Father responds, saying, I have glorified my name. I will glorify it again. Let us never forget that name of God is singular. When we have the joy of a baptism here, you remember the formula that we use. It's the scriptural formula. It's not something we've invented. We don't make it up as we go along. We stick with what God has given us. And so when the candidate for baptism, whether it is a covenant child or an adult convert, comes forward to receive the sign of initiation into the covenant by baptism, if it's me or whoever is ministering the sacrament, uses the words given to us in Scripture. I baptize you into the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name for our triune God. God is one in three persons, and we worship him and glorify him as such. We never, ever let that slip from our minds that the name of God is singular. God is one. And he is to be worshipped as the one living and true God. And he says, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. The glory of God is evident in all the earth. When you read the scriptures, you should see the glory of God. You should marvel at the goodness, the worthiness, the beauty, the holiness, everything admirable about our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is found in this word. And we can read on every page of how God is worthy, how he is to be worshipped, how he is to be served, how he is to be obeyed, and how he is to be praised. God says, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. It's a fascinating statement, one I hope we all hear and receive with joy and say, yes, that's what I want to do. After all, we are Presbyterians, and if we don't get beyond the first question and answer of our catechism, well, then we're pretty bad Presbyterians, but we should get at least to what is the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It is our duty, our chief end, or in the vernacular of the modern shorter catechism, what is man's primary purpose? The glory of God. God is glorified in us and through us. Not that we can add anything to God. We can't. He is the self-sufficient one. I hope I don't want to give you the idea that, you know, somehow our worship and service of God adds to God's glory. It doesn't. All we're doing is recognizing who God is. We're seeing him for who he is and saying, this is who you are. It's not like the way we flatter other people or build them up or offer them compliments and build them up, and we can increase a person's reputation and standing. We can increase their own feelings of self-worth by saying things, but we can't change God. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We can add nothing to him. We can take nothing from him. But we should hear his voice, and when he speaks, we should say with Samuel of old, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. I've got ears open. I'm ready to hear what you have to say. But here God speaks, and it is his covenant people who are gathered around. This is not the marketplace in some Greek city. This isn't the Roman amphitheater. This is Jesus speaking to the covenant people in the land of the promise. And then God breaks in, God the Father, and he speaks. And these people who should have their ears tuned to hear the voice of God don't know what to make of the sound they hear. Some say it thundered. Some say an angel spoke to him. It seems like no one who was listening was really listening. What did they hear? Sounds like thunder. Sounds like I'm curious. Did anyone actually hear other than Jesus? Jesus says, this wasn't for my benefit, but for yours. This voice came so that you could hear. But it seems as if from John's account, none of them did hear. They didn't understand what was going on. They're fulfilling the words that Jesus had spoken back in chapter 10 when he introduced himself as the good shepherd. And he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd knows his own sheep. He calls them by name. They hear his voice and he leads them out. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice, he says in verse 4. A stranger they will not follow. They will flee for him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. We should recognize the voice of God. Now, I'm not saying we're going to hear it. I hope we're not going to hear it in thunderstorms and in external voices, but the Bible is the voice of God. The Bible is God speaking to you. You should read it personally, as if this is God speaking to you one-on-one. I heard a story, I think it was R.C. Sproul told it. Maybe somebody who else has heard this will know and remind me afterwards. I think Sproul talked about a story that a businessman he knew wanted to get more personal with the Bible. So he told his secretary to type out Paul's epistles, just to type them out like a letter, don't bother with the chapter or the verse, just write it out like a letter, type it all out, put it in an envelope, and mail it to him. Which may seem a little extreme, but if you're a businessman in the States, you've got lots of money, you can do that sort of thing, I guess. And then he would get these letters, and he would read them. And he said he was trying to get the feel of this is how God spoke to his church in times past. I think there's something to that. It's nice to have the format we have in the Bible, but sometimes we lose the sense of this is personal. This is God addressing me. When I read these words, I'm reading God's word. That's why I've said to you before, and I'll say it again. When we gather here for worship, if you want to fall asleep during the sermon, I won't be offended. If you want to go to the bathroom, that's okay. What I really, really would like from all of you, whatever age you're at, is when we read the scriptures together, or when I read them, that you pay attention. Because that's not my idea. That's what God has to say to you. And you need to hear what God has to say to you. You need to perk up your ears and listen and say, what is God saying to me today? And you need to hear with understanding, not, oh, well, I'm not sure about this. Now, even with the covenant people, God spoke in ways that they could not understand. The disciples came to Jesus and they said, why are you always speaking in parables? Why don't you just speak plainly to us all? And Jesus, you remember in Matthew 13, when he gives a number of kingdom parables, seven, he says, this is to fulfill what Isaiah the prophet said. You will indeed hear, but never understand. You'll indeed see, but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. This people's heart has become calloused, Isaiah says. You've got hardness of heart. You aren't hearing what God has to say. Otherwise, you would turn. You would repent, and I would heal you. This is God's will. But, Jesus says to disciples, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And you see, the disciples were not the only ones to whom that truth applied. When Jesus speaks now, and the voice from heaven responds, when God the Father speaks, people don't know what to make of it. And they should. You should know what to make of it. When you open your Bible and you read the Word of God, you say, this is God speaking to me. These are the words of life. No, I can't understand them on my own, but the God who wrote these words, inspired them by His Holy Spirit, will certainly give me the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit if I ask. If I ask, I can understand what God is saying. But you see, the people didn't understand. They didn't understand what the Father said, and they didn't understand what the Son said. This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. Well, that's what we've been looking at in the book of Revelation. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall to earth like lightning. I saw him cast down to the earth. No longer was he allowed to deceive the nations. No longer was he given free reign, or as free a reign as he had had. He didn't ever get to do exactly what he wanted. He's always been a creature. He's always been under the Father's thumb. And has to do the bidding of Almighty God. That I know is a difficult and a perplexing thing for us to understand, but It's comforting. It should be anyway. Comforting to know that it is our Father who controls the devil so that no temptation befalls us but what is common to men, and that God has always provided a way of escape and rescue for us. That he will deliver us even as he has cast down Satan to the earth and he rules no longer as he once did. That happens as God had said it would happen when he cursed Satan out in the Garden of Eden, telling him that he would put enmity between his seed, the serpent's seed, and the seed of the woman, and that the seed of the woman would crush his head and that he would strike his heel. That happened at the cross, where Satan received his death wound, and Jesus, who seemed to be dead, rose. I shouldn't say that. That sounds bad. He seemed to be dead. He seemed to be defeated. He didn't seem to be dead. He wasn't really dead. I'm not a liberal. I don't embrace the swoon theory for a moment. Jesus really died on the cross. But it looked for a moment as if Satan had triumphed, that he had gotten what he wanted. He'd gotten rid of the Savior and all the people he could still have. Jesus says, no, that was God's purpose and plan to defeat Satan. It was his eternal purpose and plan to defeat Satan at the cross and to cast him down and to cast him up. Jesus said, when I'm lifted up, when I'm put on that cross, when I'm put on public shameful display, then I'm going to draw people to myself. And again, hearkening back to his good shepherd discourse, Jesus says, I have other sheep who are not of this sheepfold. I'm going to bring them too. And the way that he brings us all together is through the cross. There's no one who comes to Jesus but by the cross. I should remember better. I need to reread Pilgrim's Progress again. I can't remember the characters' names who had climbed into the way over the fence. And remember, Pilgrim is talking to me. He says, no, we didn't come through the gate. We climbed in. And he's going, no, you can't do that. There's no other way to get into the road to heaven. You have to come through the wicket gate. You have to come through Jesus Christ. You have to come through the cross. There's no way into the Christian life that doesn't begin with the cross. It must begin there. You might look like you're on pilgrimage. You might look like you're headed for the celestial city. But if you've climbed in over the way, you're not in the way. You can only go on pilgrimage if you come through the cross, through the wicket gate, if you come through Jesus Christ and you're drawn to him, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't matter. There's one shepherd and one flock, and we're all brought together. There isn't two destinies, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. There's one eternal destination for God's people, and that is heaven, where we will be with him forever. Jesus said, this is how I'm going to draw you to heaven. It's through the blood of the cross. Again, just as the people hadn't understood when the Father spoke from heaven, now they don't understand what Jesus is talking about. They don't understand the way of salvation. They don't understand God's purpose to save them through the sacrifice of his Son. And so they begin to say, well, we've heard. We've heard from the law. These are God's covenant people. They have the scriptures. They have the Old Testament in its entirety. They've been studying it for years. They know what the prophets have said. They say, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And there are all kinds of verses throughout the Old Testament that speak of the abiding kingdom and how it will remain forever. Perhaps if we look at one, that will do. Again, from the prophecy of Isaiah, one that is familiar to us. We usually read it in December when we think about the incarnation. Isaiah chapter 9, it talks about the breadth of the kingdom. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy that rejoice before you as with the joy of harvest and are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For the boot of every tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as for fuel for the fire. God talks about this wonderful day of peace and prosperity that's coming for his people. And how's it going to happen? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. To us a child is born. He's going to sit on David's throne. His kingdom, his government will never end. It's going to increase. You see, they understood this. You know, they understood it, I think, in a way better than we do, because sometimes we think, well, the church is a small and struggling entity, and will there even be faith on the earth when Jesus returns? We forget that he's the one who's promised to build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Jews of Jesus' day understood the scriptures. They understood Isaiah chapter 9 and so many other passages of scripture that talk about the Christ and his role in ruling over creation. And that's why they were a little perplexed when Jesus talked about his death. Even the disciples didn't want that to happen. You remember how vehement Peter was. Lord, this shall never happen to you. And he receives that stinging rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of man and not the things of God. It's God's purpose that glory should come only through suffering. That the crown must be attained by the way of the cross. So Jesus explains to the crowd. They say, we've read from the law that the Christ will reign forever. Can you say then the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said to them, the light is among you a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. For the one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. This, of course, harkens right back to the prologue of John's gospel. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And he is life. He is the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Or it might be also translated and understood. The darkness has not comprehended it. The darkness doesn't understand the light. The darkness remains dark, but the light has come that we might have life and we might have it to the full. This is one of John's favorite images and metaphors as he goes through his gospel, this juxtaposition of light and dark. And again, remember what I said to you this morning. It's so true. Light and dark are not equal ultimacies. They are not the same. The light is the symbol of the Creator, and the darkness is the absence of good. Light is good and creation and God in his power. The darkness is everything antithetical to God, everything that stands opposed to him. The darkness cannot triumph over the light. It works in the natural world. You know, you flick the switch, the light comes on, and the darkness vanishes. The darkness doesn't stand a chance. It can't claw its way back and take over the room again once the light has come on. And that's a poor analogy, I know, but, you know, it's even greater with our God. He says, I brought you out of the darkness. I brought you out of sin and despair, and I've given you my light, and now you need to walk in my light. And if it's appropriate for Jesus to call the covenant people in the first century to walk in the light and to live as sons of the light, how much more so today? or at least equally today, if not more. We need to walk in the light, lest the darkness overtake us. We live in a sin-darkened world. Things aren't getting brighter out there. You know, we might be persuaded to think so because we've made so many scientific and technological advancements. We've come so far. We might think, we've got it all figured out. Not even close. Things are in a spiritual sense are not getting better. Man is not becoming more righteous, more holy, more loving, more godly. In fact, it's just the opposite. You read social commentaries from a Christian perspective and you see that Western society that was so obviously founded on the Word of God, we're stripping it away. We're stripping it away. You know, where our parliament can call the Word of God a myth and say that, you know, this idea of only two genders and then being fixed in our chromosomes, that idea is a myth. So it comes from a place of ignorance. We had some preacher, Tim Bladeau, and his wife, you remember, produced a pamphlet showing all the scriptural inscriptions in the houses of Parliament. All the time, all the places where God's word is carved in stone in our public buildings. There's going to come a day when those are all going to be removed. We're not going to even allow them to remain as some historical relic. They're all going to be taken away because we are not going to have that word. I heard a story of a American man who was very much involved in the homeschooling and Christian schooling movement back in the 70s and 80s in America. And he would go around from place to place testifying in court cases that this was a right that God had given to them and was enshrined in the American Constitution and in law. And in one place, the judge said to him, if you mention the Bible, if you mention the Declaration of Independence, if you mention the Constitution in your testimony, I will hold you in contempt of court. That's mind-boggling. How could that happen? Well, we've got a nation that is rapidly, a society in the West, I won't say we're not the Americans, but a society that has rapidly turned away from the revealed will of God. We don't want to hear these words. We don't want the light. We want to go back into the darkness. So it behooves us as Christians today to walk in the light. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. He's going to end up in the outer darkness, where there is but weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of untold sorrow and grief. We can't begin to imagine the horror of being cut off from the love of God. And even though we don't recognize God's love in this world, His common grace, even though we don't understand that the things that we enjoy are God giving us what we don't deserve but so desperately need, we can't begin to think of what it would be like to be away from His mercy. But that's what the darkness is. The darkness is ultimately the place where the love of God is unknown and unknowable. No, well, you have the light. And Jesus isn't simply saying, well, I'm here with you. Right? He's not saying this is a limited time offer. While I'm alive, you can walk in the light. As long as it is today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Psalm 95 reminds us, and the writer to the Hebrews picks this up. Today, if you hear his voice, Jesus still speaks today. Have you heard him? Have you heard him calling to you and saying to you, come, walk in my light. Believe in my light. Be sons of light. Stand on the unshakable foundation of my holy word. Heaven and earth will disappear, Jesus says, but my word will never disappear. We need to believe that, and we need to live out of that reality, that the word of God will stand firm through every generation, even in our own. It may seem hard. We might say, well, you know, we're but a small remnant, a minority in society. In terms of believing in the Bible, we're a minority even in that which claims to be the visible church. But the one who is with us, the giver of light, the father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows, our confidence rests in him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true and living God. And so let us hear his voice. Let us heed his instruction. Let us go forward following the one who is the light of life, who gave his life that we might see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, has laid down his life, that he was crucified in our place, that he bore our sin before you in our place, that he rose again from the dead, that we might have the promise resurrection, and that he has ascended into glory, that we might know that one day we will be made glorious like unto his glorious body, free from sin, free from the struggles and pollution of this world. We long for that day, but until it dawns, make us steadfast, O Lord. Make us to stand firm in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light that is to be our strength and our hope. For now, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.